This morning's reading can be found on page 1008 of the Church Bibles. That's in Mark, and it's chapter 6, verses 7 to 29. That's Mark, chapter 6, verses 7 to 29, and can be found on page 1008 of the Church Bibles. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. When you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportunity came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give it you, up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately he sent an executioner with the orders to bring John's head. The men went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Some years ago, Dale McAlpine was handing out leaflets to shoppers, as he had done for many years, when he told a passerby and a gay police community support officer that as a Christian, he believed homosexuality was one of a number of sins that go against the Word of God. Shortly afterwards, he was arrested and charged with a public order offence. He was taken to the local police station in the back of a police van. After 7 hours, locked up in a cell, he was charged with using abusive or insulting words or behaviour contrary to the Public Order Act of 1986. Mr. McAlpine had never been in trouble with the police and said the incident was one of the worst moments of his life. Quote, "I felt deeply shocked and humiliated that I had been arrested in my own town and treated like a common criminal in front of people I know," he said. "My freedom was taken away on the hearsay of someone who disliked what I said, and I was charged under a law that doesn't apply. If you're preaching hate or calling on people to harm others, it is right that it is against the law," he said. "But I would never do that. If we have a free society, I should be allowed to preach the gospel as generations have before me. I knew that I hadn't done anything wrong, so I told myself to remain calm. But it was very intimidating." He was eventually charged under the Public Order Act of 1986 and released on bail on the condition that he did not preach in public. McAlpine put his head above the parapet and paid the price with a spell in prison. Another man 2,000 years ago also put his head above the parapet, and he paid the ultimate price with his head on a platter. Well, in this reading, Mark tells us that the gospel message was having an increasing impact. And that was because the 12 disciples, instead of just accompanying Jesus, were now sent out by him. We read here that he called them to himself and then sent them out. And that's always the pattern, isn't it? That's the New Testament order. We come to Jesus and then we're sent out and go with the message for Jesus. The word sent is the word apostled in Greek. So he apostled them. And we see here that they were given appropriate apostolic powers. Jesus was delegating supernatural power to them. The power to drive out demons, the power to heal the sick, and power to raise the dead. And I think as you read these verses, you can almost feel a sense of dedication, a sense of sacrifice, also a sense of urgency about what they were doing. I find in the New Testament, evangelism isn't something so much that is set on a program. It sort of resulted from an explosion of joy in knowing Jesus, and it was a natural thing for them to do. They were told to take no bread, no food, no sandwiches, no money, literally actually no copper in your belt, probably we'd say coppers in your belt, no extra clothes, and to stay in the first house that welcomed them. I guess they probably needed that reminder because they would have to resist the temptation, the occasional temptation, to move to a better place if it became available and should be offered later. Yes, I know that temptation. And where they were not welcome, they were to shake the dust from their feet when they left. I mean, Jews were always very careful to wash the dust off their feet, especially when they'd been in Gentile territory, so that none of it remained with them, so they could be completely kosher and not contaminated. And the message? What was the message they had to preach? It was simple. They were to preach repentance. And it's exactly the same message that we read in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel that John the Baptist preached and also that Jesus preached. The very first words that they had, the message that they took, was to preach repentance. Mark 1 verse 4, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And Jesus in Mark 1 verse 15, the very first words really, "A time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now that 12 people were doing this, of course, the message was multiplied, both in terms of people who heard it, in terms of the fact that it could travel further as it traveled with the disciples. Indeed, Mark records that the name of Jesus had become well known to many ears, and that included King Herod, a name well known to those who read the Bible. Can get a bit confusing when you read the name King Herod, can't it? There were actually four generations of Herods. Now, before I tell you the four generations, Herod didn't have a Jewish background. He was actually a descendant of Esau. So he wasn't a Jew originally, he was a Gentile. And I think in the eyes of many Jews, he was still a rather dubious convert to Judaism. These people, Herod and all the Herods, were actually low-ranking regional rulers. They were under the heel, under the control of Rome. And they took the term king somewhat arbitrarily, I imagine, to boost their own status in the eyes of others. Their power was minimal. And actually, they were in constant danger, probably constant fear, of being exiled, or even worse, if they upset Caesar, the Roman emperor. Well, the first Herod was Herod the Great, so-called. He had many wives, so there were soon many little Herods running around the place. Herod the Great, you'll remember, was the one who, on learning from the wise men of a child born king of the Jews, was disturbed. And he inaugurated a preemptive, wholesale, bloodthirsty slaughter of all the baby boys in Bethlehem and around that area under the ages of two. It was a notorious event that's been depicted in many famous paintings, sometimes called the Slaughter of the Innocents, sometimes known as the murder of these baby boys, the massacre of the innocents. So he planned, Herod the Great, to remove any threat to his position and wanted Jesus killed. Jesus, of course, still a baby. But God had other plans. This didn't take God by surprise, and Mary and Joseph were warned in advance and escaped. Herod, it says, was furious when he'd learned he'd been outwitted. His son, and that's the guy in the passage today, was known as Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means a quarter, so he had a quarter of the kingdom that he was responsible for. And he's the one who, as we will see, had John the Baptist killed. His son, so that's the grandson of Herod the Great, we meet in Acts chapter 12. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and Peter thrown in prison. Can you see a pattern emerging here? Grandfather, father, son. The Herod dynasty had blood on its hands, and it directly impacted Christians and included the apostles, John the Baptist, and the Lord Jesus. The last Herod, usually known as Herod Agrippa, we meet him at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and he was the king to whom Paul testified when he was in prison. So King Herod, the second one, the Tetrarch, heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Herod himself had not met Jesus. He was just hearing stories that were circulating about him, since his name, it was his name, had become well known. And all sorts of rumors and opinions were swirling around. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Was he a reincarnation of Elijah, or was he one of the other prophets? It's interesting, I don't find anybody considering that possibly he could be the Messiah. Could he be the resurrected John the Baptist? Ah, that might explain why miraculous powers are at work in him. It's interesting because actually John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. But having said that, the fact that so many people took the long trek out into the inhospitable desert to listen to John the Baptist might itself be regarded by some as a miracle. All this was the explanation that Herod believed. He declares, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." That's how he worked out who Jesus must have been. The man I beheaded, the I is emphatic in the original. So is this, he thinks, the man that I beheaded, raised from the dead, coming back and walking around? Do I detect a little bit of fear here? Do I detect a little bit of guilt? Is there an element of superstition? I don't know. So what is the story behind this? Well, what Mark then does is he backtracks and he gives us the context that explains this perhaps slightly irrational response from Herod. You see, Herod had committed John to prison. John was in full flow of his ministry, so he was just taken out of that and probably languished in jail maybe for a year or so. Well, why? Why did Herod have John committed to prison and bound as well in prison? Mark tells us the rather unsavory story behind all this. Herod had left his wife to cohabit with Herodias. And Herodias had left her husband to cohabit with Herod. So we have here a simple case of Herod committing adultery by stealing or seducing this woman. But you see, the woman was actually his brother's wife. So he's had an affair. I don't know if he seduced her or whatever happened, and they get together. But it's even messier. That's bad enough, isn't it? You see, Herodias was the daughter of one of his half-brothers. So marrying her meant that Herod had actually married his niece. And she, in turn, had married her uncle. So according to Leviticus 18, they're not just guilty of adultery, it's also guilty of incest. And I wonder if John the Baptist, well, I'm sure John the Baptist would have frequently mentioned this to Herod, because that's what it says. It says, for John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Notice Mark doesn't describe Herodias as Herod's wife. He always says his brother Philip's wife. This is an illegitimate liaison. It should never have taken place. This is direct contravention of the word of God. God's law is being broken. John the Baptist is not about to turn away and ignore it. He's putting his head on the line. John had been saying to Herod, notice the tense, it's past continuous. This wasn't just a one-off confrontation. He was continually bringing up personally before Herod the evil that he was doing and the sin he was committing. Face to face, like McAlpine all those years ago, John has a direct, personal, and biblical approach. He's a typical Old Testament-style prophet, isn't he? No wonder they wondered if he was Elijah back from the dead. He dressed like him. He wandered the desert like him, and he spoke like him. He was confrontational, non-compromising, courageous disciple, totally disregarding his own very vulnerable position. He's talking to the leader of the land. He's accusing him of sin and wickedness and evil. He's putting himself in real danger. But his priority was faithfully discharging God's undiluted word in season and out of season. I mean, there he was out in the desert. Crowds and crowds were coming out to hear him. All sorts of people, leaders, soldiers, religious people, the common people. They made the journey out there, and how does he address them? He says, you brood of vipers. And knowing what we do know of Herod's reputation and his family history, John the Baptist is doing a very dangerous thing in rebuking this Eastern tyrant. But he's no different from the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament disciples. Do you remember how the apostles responded to the threats of the rulers of their day. We earlier on heard one response. Another response was this: judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Who do we fear more? Do we fear man or do we fear God? So Herodias nursed a grudge and wanted to kill John. Herodias, what does she make of all this? She's apoplectic, isn't she? How dare this man come right up into the royal presence and personally tell my husband that what he's doing is wrong? Whereas a proverb, isn't there? It says, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And I think we see that worked out here. She is furious. She wants blood. And the blood she wants is the blood of John the Baptist. But Herod was protecting him. And I wonder, did Herod put him in prison actually for one reason, to somehow protect him from his wife's angry, passionate plans? I don't know. Maybe he feared divine repercussion on himself if he allowed a man to be killed, a man who in his own words he describes as righteous and holy. Herod recognized something real, something honorable in John the Baptist, of which he was completely devoid. There's little doubt John the Baptist was a charismatic and compelling preacher. He must have drawn enormous crowds, even though his message was an uncompromising message of repentance and judgment. But they loved him. Flee from the wrath to come, he preached. And still they came. Herod was perplexed. It says he was puzzled there in verse 20. He was greatly puzzled. The Authorized Version says he did many things. That sense of agitation can't quite make sense of it. He couldn't understand the message. He was hearing it, yet he was blind. He was curious, but he was dead in his trespasses and sins. It didn't affect or transform his life. Yes, he admired John the Baptist from a distance, but there was absolutely no sign of any conviction of sin in the life of this king. Yet, there was sufficient admiration that he was used to keep, for a certain period of time anyway, John alive and in a degree of safety. Well, finally, and I think unexpectedly, the opportune time arrives. It's his birthday. Birthdays are always a time of celebration. Birthdays are always a time for partying. Or they're often bywords for excessive, lecherous, do whatever you like, do whatever takes your fancy celebrations. And it's Herod's birthday. And Herod saw this as a great chance to impress the high and mighty of the land and curry favor with the leaders of the day. So the invitation goes out to all those influential people, the really important guys, you know, the businessmen, the high-flying Jewish leaders, the nobles, the Herodians, the Pharisees. This was going to be the party to end all parties, attended by those in the very upper echelons of Jewish society. And of course, the wine would flow freely. And looking at the guest list, and knowing the culture, it seems to me that it was an all-male event. Not even females to somehow bring a bit of sense and sobriety into the situation. And you begin to get the idea where all this is leading. With drunkenness, unrestrained behavior, and general mayhem. This is a birthday party I think anybody attending would never forget. Of course, people would want to go to a party like this. Wouldn't you like to go to a party if you were invited by one of the important leaders, local leaders, or even national leaders? Wow, a limo would be sent for you. This would be the ultimate, wouldn't it? You'd keep that invitation for a long time, filed away somewhere. You'd tell people about it. You'd spend hours deciding what would be the right clothes to wear. You'd have the photo opportunity. This would be wonderful. The ultimate goal. Is it? You know, Jim Carrey, the American actor-comedian, he said this, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." To some people, this is what it's all about. Get up with the important people where the paparazzi are hovering around. You know, identify with them. Get yourself some status in the eyes of others. This is where it's all at. And with all that here come many temptations. Many temptations that can lead to behavior that in retrospect you would severely regret. I like what our leader of OM, our current international director, Lawrence Tong, he's from Singapore. I remember him saying years ago, long before he was director, we were on the ship together, he said, you know, as young people, we used to pray that temptation and opportunity would not arrive at the same moment. It's a good prayer. Lead us not into temptation. And if ever it does arrive at the same moment, one word of advice, run. Run. Don't discuss it. Don't think about it. Get out. Regardless of your fame or your bank account, your fashion sense, the publicity, your reputation, the popularity, the verdict remains the same. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Here is a man, the so-called King Herod, who at the same time seems to have everything but actually has nothing. Nothing whatever of value, of eternal value in his life. And so the downward slide continues. For we read this in verse 22. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. This is a tragic picture. In the midst of this degradation and debauchery steps this girl, probably only 15 or 16 years old, probably not his daughter, probably the daughter of Herodias. Where is Herod's concern for the protection of the purity of his adopted daughter? In this decadent environment, isn't there any desire to protect her from what might happen to her or what she might see? This all-male, drunken orgy. Where's the sense of shame? Where's the sense of shame today? When did you last hear that? When did you last hear the word modesty? When did you last hear the word chastity? They've gone from our vocabulary. They certainly weren't here. And she comes in dancing. And this is strictly, not strictly, come dancing. This is probably more akin to the dance of the seven veils. And there she is, this innocent girl, losing her innocence by the second. In the midst of this group of intoxicated men. In fact, so intoxicated by a mixture of strong drink and probably suggestive dancing that Herod makes this offer. He says, "Ask me for anything you want and I will give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Half my kingdom? He doesn't have a kingdom. He's just managing territory on behalf of the Roman rulers. He doesn't have the power to give away. Who can say, "Ask me for anything you want and I will give it to you"? One person can and one person has. He said, "You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." Surely it's only God who has the right and the power to make an offer like that, and more significantly, the ability to grant it. Herod's pride and foolishness have led him to a promise that will be very costly. Of course, the young girl has no idea how to respond to this. Ask me for anything, you know, what? 15 or 16-year-old girl, what? And so she goes, as you would expect, to her mother. What shall I ask for? I can have anything. And the mother, without missing a beat, says, the head of John the Baptist. And so the girl hurries in to the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herodias had been waiting for this. I don't think she expected it would come in quite this way, but this is it. She's got him. This is what she'd been thinking of and planning. She wanted this man out of the way, the thorn in her flesh, the accuser. I want right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What a macabre and what a wicked suggestion. Herod was planning a celebration of his birth. She's planning to celebrate the death of a holy, righteous, humble, bold man. This presentation is more fit for cannibals and bloodthirsty torturers than a birthday party. A head on a platter. Well, the king was greatly distressed. But, despite great distress, he's a coward. And because of his oaths and his dinner guests, oh my goodness, because of his dinner guests, mustn't upset the dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. This reckless coward is about to reap what he's sown. I guess he long ago lost control of himself and even his new partner. But he doesn't have the courage of his convictions. He doesn't want to commit professional suicide. He can't go back on what he said. Everyone heard his promise. It was delivered on oath. Everybody's watching him. Everybody's waiting for him to deliver on the promise. The ball is firmly in his court. He's trapped. A few words tripped off his well-lubricated tongue and have led to him being responsible for the arranging of a murder. And he's the one responsible for one of the most appalling episodes in the whole of the New Testament. He fears men far more than he fears God. This adulterer is about to become a murderer of the godly, humble, brave cousin of our Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately, Mark likes that word, doesn't he, as I'm sure you realize. So immediately, he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went and beheaded John in the prison. The prison obviously was nearby. And brought back the head on a platter. Presented it to the girl and she gave it to her mother. You see, they needed the proof. They needed to be proof that this had been done. So here's the proof. Here's the evidence. This was the promise. Here's the fulfillment of it. Nobody had protested. No, we don't read of anybody protesting. They'd rejected the Messiah and would reject him again, so what does John the Baptist matter? After all, anything for entertainment, eh? And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. John the Baptist, the great forerunner. John the Baptist was a light. John the Baptist was a voice. John the Baptist was a sign. He was the older cousin of whom his younger cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "None born of woman is greater in the kingdom of God." He wasn't afraid of Herod. Herod was afraid of him. And this story is a contrast, isn't it? A dramatic contrast between a brave, God-fearing man and a cowardly, compromised king. It was John's preaching that got him in trouble. It wasn't his personality, it wasn't his appearance, it's what he said. He was preaching, he was saying what the Bible said, and he wanted the leader to know what the Bible said. John had a real and deep fear of God. We were just hearing about fear of God. Fear doesn't mean being frightened. It means having a healthy concern not to displease him, to honor him with our life. An overwhelming desire to uphold his standards of holiness. And he tackles head on directly the immorality of Herod and Herodias. He calls a spade a spade. He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't think, oh, I can't speak like this because this person's got power and influence. Preaching got John into trouble. But, never forget, his preaching got many other people out of trouble. And the way our contemporary culture is continuously, and it seems to me deliberately, severing its foundations with historic Judeo-Christian faith, then my preaching is going to get me into trouble. Indeed, it'll be the same with anybody who occupies this pulpit and faithfully delivers and declares the oracles of God. Herod plays with religion, has a fascination with it, but at the end of the day, he remains the captain of his own salvation. I mean, he was listening to the greatest preacher of his day. John was clear, candid, and inspiring, never boring, never boring. This story shows it's possible to listen and still be lost. To even admire what you're hearing, but not actually doing anything about it. Even mentally believing that what you're hearing is right, but still refusing to respond day after week after month. Doing things that are fine and good, but never come to that point of believing in Christ and trusting him for your eternal salvation, because that means humbling yourself. That means repenting. That means saying, I've made a mess. Plenty are interested in these things, but it goes no further. The heart remains unchanged. Interestingly, later we find that Herod does meet Jesus. Herod's delighted. He's hoping he'll see a miracle. He doesn't see a miracle. He then says, and you'll read about this in Luke 23, he then asks Jesus many questions, and Jesus doesn't answer a single one. Then we see his true colours. Frustrated, he joins in the crowd who dress him up in royal robes, mocking and ridiculing the eternal Son of God. You know, I find in talking to people, there's a charm offensive, you know. Superficially, they exhibit, you know, friendliness and agreement when you come to talk about Christian things, but go below the surface. Start talking about sin and repentance, and true colours appear before very long. So a choice is set before us this morning. We, like John, can choose the path of courageous servanthood, or like Herod, have a superficial interest but remain unrepentant, unchanged, and lost. Who will you follow? Let's pray. Father, we are amazed yet again at the startling relevance of what we read in your book and what we see around us in our society, our culture, our world today. Lord, we pray for those who still are spectators, who are watching from a distance. We pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit will come and bring conviction of sin and lead them to repentance and faith in you. And Lord, we pray for us who know you, that you would inspire us as we read of John the Baptist. Help us not to be fearful. It's one thing here on a Sunday to all agree together. It's a very different thing on a Monday morning in the office, in the factory, in the shop, in the street, in the school, in the college, to take a stand on what your word teaches. Help us to be brave. Give us your words. And may we glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.